Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this church. Thank you for what you're doing amongst us. And that we invite your Holy Spirit, Lord, just to be ever present right now as we dive into your word, into your truth, and that we hear what you will have for our ears to hear, Lord. Bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today is actually the conclusion of our Acts series, Spirit-led, mission-driven. So I'm going to kind of use this passage in Acts 17 as a bit of a recap. We're going to look a fresh look at this as well. And so I guess there's two parts to this. There's the Spirit-led and the mission-driven. And what have we been learning about those aspects of it? Brian Stiller, a couple of weeks ago, he talked about the nudges of the Holy Spirit. And I think other speakers have picked up on that as well. Is what is the Holy Spirit nudging us towards? And I also want to use this time to kind of talk about us, about South Abbotsford Church, and what I'm sensing and seeing as well, and what God is doing here as well. So I just want to go into actually one verse of this up on screen. Acts 17, verse 16. So it says, when Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So what's going on? This part of Paul's missionary journey, I think it's his second one, technically. He has been in a place called Thessalonica, and it was quite a stirring time. He did what he always did. He goes to the Jewish synagogue, finds like-minded believers, and starts talking to them. But this time, things erupted. The message of Jesus just cut a chord. And I don't know if it was, you know, a lot of those cultures were based upon idol worship, right? An idol economy, right? People made their money off of worshiping gods and all the things that did that. And so when that was threatened, some of the men caused chaos, and Paul actually had to be taken out by other believers to be rescued from that. And then it says, earlier on in chapter 17, that then he goes to a place called Berea, and it was much calmer. And it was a much better experience. But then some of these guys from Thessalonica heard he was down in Berea doing the same thing. They got in their pickup trucks and drove down and caused the same amount of crazy attacks and threats and stirring up the people. And Paul again had to leave. And so men from Berea took him down to Athens. And this is the same Athens that is existing today, Athens, Greece. And so he's down there alone. The guys dropped him there, and then those guys go back, and he says, send Barnabas down as soon as possible. So Paul's there alone in Athens, and he's walking around the city. And if you remember from all our studies in Greek gods and all of that, the city is just full of statues, right? Zeus and Aphrodite and all the things that are there. And Paul, it says here, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. New Living Translation says he was deeply troubled. The New King James Version says his spirit was provoked. Revised Standard says it was deeply distressed. You're getting the sense. He was deeply thing. The Message says the angrier he got. So things are stirring. And to me, I look at this, and this is a nudge of the Holy Spirit. So if we're talking about what is being Spirit-led, this concept of being nudged by the Spirit is a key component to how you and I live and how we listen. We've talked, other speakers have talked about Philip, right? And it says that he was directed by the Holy Spirit to go up to the chariot of the Ethiopian eunuch and talk to him. Michael talked about Cornelius had a vision, right? The Spirit appeared to him, and so did Peter, right? A dream and a vision. Saul was blinded by a light, as Ron talked about last week on the road to Emmaus. That was probably more than a nudge. That was a 2x4 across the head, I think, right? Some of us, a nudge means a 2x4, and others, it's just a gentle little prompting. The early church, as we talked about at the beginning of the series, was they were prompted to share everything. That's a nudge of the Holy Spirit. Barnabas and Paul, it says in chapter 13, were actually sent out by the Holy Spirit. I don't know what that looks like, but it uses the specific word sent out. Paul, in chapter 19, felt compelled by the Holy Spirit to go to Macedonia. Interestingly enough, earlier on in the last chapter, Paul says, or Luke says, that the Holy Spirit prevented Paul from going to the province of Asia at that time. In Romans, one of my favorite chapters is chapter 8. And part in the middle of that is that whole thing about how the earth groans, but how we groan, right? We have this urging, this groaning from all of that. I think some of the gift of tongues comes from that urging and that sense of like, what's going on? I don't have the words. I don't have that, right? We're pressing into the Spirit. What all these examples say is there is no one way the Spirit speaks. And so if we ask the question, how does the Spirit speak? That's probably actually the wrong question. What I think we're learning from this series is not how he speaks, but are we listening? That's the right question. When I do my sermon prep, I often just write notes in my notebook, and I'll take quotes or thoughts from others and just sort of jot it down and then come back to it. And I wrote this great quote, but I have no idea who said it. Could have been a previous speaker, so if it's yours, congratulations. If it's another one, maybe it was even me, I don't know. But why would I quote myself? Right? It had to be really good. It says, the Spirit moves as circumstances require to provide spiritual renewal and strength to God's people. And the Spirit continues to equip God's people for whatever task he calls them to do. So it's about equipping and providing us spiritual renewal. When I think of that, I think of like in Romans, or not Romans, 1 Corinthians 12, when it talks about the gifts of the Spirit. It says there are different kinds of spiritual gifts, but the same Spirit is the source of them all. There are different kinds of service, but we serve the same Lord. And later on, a spiritual gift is given to each of us so that we can help each other. And then lastly, it is the one and only Spirit who distributes all these gifts. He alone decides which gift each person should have. So if there's different gifts of the Spirit, if there's different personalities, if there's different nudges, as we're talking about here, doesn't it come out in many different ways? And there's not one way that the Spirit speaks. When I look back on this series, and I think what the Lord is doing here is he's saying, okay, South Abbotsford Church and individuals, let's up our game on listening to the Holy Spirit. I think he's calling us to say, up your game on what you hear. So how does that work? Well, the only way we can up our game is if we actually slow down. The Lord loves opposites, right? Like what did Jesus say about the, if someone asks you to carry their cloak for, walk a mile, go two. If he wants your coat, give him your tunic as well, right? Like it's always like the opposite. And so being in tune to know how to live in the Spirit often requires us to not do more, but to actually slow down. One of my most favorite new speakers these days is a guy named John Tyson. He's a pastor from the church, a city church, New York. And he says, the power to sustain in the public place is only found by being buried in the secret place. God's deepest desire for us is that he wants to go deep with us. We've been talking about having spiritual rhythms. And what I've come to really just been, this is how the Lord has spoken to me over this season here, is that I've always just treated, you know, my quiet times as good spiritual disciplines. And they are. But I'm coming to realize how critical they are for me to do what God wants. I cannot perform in the public place to what God wants me to unless I'm spending time down here in the secret place with God. I just think of this picture of Jesus knowing he's going to be crucified and brutalized and killed and mocked in the days ahead. And what does he do? He's sweating blood in prayer the night before. Jesus was probably a very frustrating person to do ministry with. Because there's so many occasions, right, where it's like the people are finally here and they're going to hear this great power of God. And it's like the disciples are going like, where's Jesus? Where did he go? Oh, he's off praying again. Shouldn't that be our model? Like, he spent time with the Father so that he knew what he could do in the public place. And it's this equation of the power of God, as we're singing about this morning, only comes from the depth of our time in the secret place and of slowing down and of listening. Elizabeth Elliot, a famous missionary who lost her husband on the mission field and then went back, she says, if your faith rests in your idea of how God is supposed to answer your prayers, then that kind of faith is very shaky and is bound to be demolished when the storms of life hit it. But if your faith rests on the character of him who is the eternal I am, then that kind of faith is rugged and will endure. These examples of the Holy Spirit and the uniqueness of how he speaks, he knows how to speak to us. He knows our circumstances. He knows our struggle. And he knows how to show us what he wants in all of that. Amen? So the big idea around this spirit-ledness, as we've been talking about, is that the heart of discipleship, which is one of the themes we're talking about here and at the town hall, is a sweet aroma here. I really do want to just say that. There's a sweetness to the desire and the depth to hear and listen from God here. It's beautiful. Laura's testimony up there was beautiful. The guts to go through overcome everything that she struggles to do what she does is a sweet aroma. And the Lord loves that, and he wants that. And he wants to keep us doing that. But here's the challenge in all of that. That's the spirit-led part. And then there's also the mission-driven part. If you just stay in this only, we are missing the other part of the equation in that. And this is where we get back to the passage about Paul being deeply troubled. What's stirring your heart? Laura talked about the Lord was stirring her heart. She had a desire for deeper community and deeper communion. And the Lord was stirring in her to do something that was courage and brave. And she operated in that. So what is the Lord doing that? I think the stress, the deeply concern, what deeply concerns us about our culture and about our society, about our world, about the schools our kids are in, the community that we live in, right? That's part of what the Lord is doing and to equip you to do that. And so is this church going to do more things and more programs and more ministry? Of course. But really what the Lord is calling us all to do is to operate all on this level of going deep with the Lord and listening to the Spirit and then acting out of that. That's the power of the name of Jesus being shown here in Abbotsford. So why do we need to go deep so that we can do the mission-driven part? Because this is where the Lord starts changing our understanding of who he is. This is where he starts changing our view of what to say and what to do. And the thing I like about this passage, I'm going to read the rest of it in a minute here, is the language that Paul uses for a very specific audience in Athens. So let's just, a little quick history lesson here. So at this time, the Roman Empire is the world dominant power. But before that was the Greek Empire, Alexander the Great, and Athens was the central city of all of that. So the philosophers, the thinking, the world power, the dominant aspect of that. And so Paul's walking into that, and yes, things have changed, and the Romans are now in control, but you know, the Romans, they still allow for the Jews to practice their beliefs in Jerusalem. They allow for the Greek to practice their beliefs in Greek. As long as you didn't, you know, upset Caesar and say anything bad against Caesar, you're free to practice all of that. So Paul obviously knows this, and he's walking into a situation of deep history and of deep philosophy, and he wants to address them in a very specific way. And I think his wandering around the city being deeply distressed was a prayer to say, Lord, how do I reach these? What do I say? What do I do? So let's just, I'm going to read it in the Message. And I just want you to listen to it. And if you have your Bibles, you can follow along in Acts chapter 17, starting in 16. And listen to how he addresses it, okay? So the longer Paul awaited in Athens for Silas and Timothy, the angrier he got. All these idols, the city was a junkyard of idols. He discussed it with the Jews and other like-minded people at their meeting place. And every day he went out in the streets and talked with anyone who happened along. He got to know some of the Epicurean and Stoic intellectuals pretty well. The Epicureans were basically atheists. They didn't believe that there was a God. And the Stoics believed they were pantheists. They believed everything was God. And whatever you believed was all good. So he's talking to both of these groups. Some of them dismissed him with sarcasm. What a moron. But others listened to him go on about Jesus and the resurrection and were intrigued. That's a new slant on the gods. Tell us more. So these people got together and asked him to make a public presentation over the Areopagus, which was kind of the central, long-standing, 400 years before this, it was where judgments happened, where justice happened, where thought happened, and it still was a centrality to thought and society in the Greek world. So it was a very central place. He says, let's go over there and you can present where things are a little bit quieter. They said, this is a new one on us. We've never heard anything quite like it. Where'd you come up with this anyways? Explain it so we could understand. Downtown Athens was a great place for gossip. There were people always hanging around, natives and tourists alike, waiting for the latest tidbit on almost anything. So Paul took a stand in the open space of the Areopagus and laid it out for them. And he said, it is plain to see that you Athenians take your religion seriously. When I arrived here the other day, I was fascinated with all the shrines I came across. He doesn't say deeply distressed at this point, does he? He was fascinated. And I found one with the inscription, to the God nobody knows, or to the God of the unknown gods. I'm here to introduce you to this God, so you can worship him intelligently. Know who you're dealing with. The God who made this world and everything in it is the master of the sky and the land. He doesn't live in custom-made shrines or need human race to run errands for him, as if he couldn't take care of himself. He makes the creatures. The creatures don't make him. Starting from scratch, he made the entire human race and made the earth hospitable, and with plenty of time and space for living so we could seek after God. And not just grope around in the dark, but actually find him. He doesn't play hide and seek with us. He's not remote, he's near. We live and move in him. We can't get away from him. One of your poets actually said it well. We're the gods created. Well, if we're the God created, it doesn't make a lot of sense to think we could hire a sculptor to chisel a God out of stone for us, does it? Isn't that fascinating language? Like he's actually like speaking on, walking them through from their perspective. But God overlooks it as long as you don't know any better. But that time is past. The unknown is now known, and he is calling for a radical life change. He has set a day when the entire human race will be judged and everything set right. And he has already appointed the judge, confirming him before everyone by raising him from the dead. At that phrase, raising from the dead, the listeners split. Some laughed at him and walked off making jokes, and others said, hey, let's do this again. We want to hear more. But that was it for the day, and Paul left. And there were still others, it turned out, who were convinced then and there and stuck with Paul. Among them was Dionysian, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris. So I find this fascinating on many different fronts. One is, we never know how the Spirit is speaking, right? If you look at this from a New Testament aspect, right? Like we see he visits Galatia and Ephesians and all these things, and these churches go on. We have letters from them. There is zero mention of the Athenian church after this. We don't know. This didn't look like he ever went back. I don't know if anybody ever went back to it. So from a planting a church in a city, it wasn't successful in that category. But why is it there? Why does he mention at the end two people? There's no reference to them. Who are they? Why is it there? Well, this is how God works. He knew that the church in the latter part of the first century and going into the next 100 years was going to shift from a Jerusalem Hebrew-based understanding to a Greek one. By the time 100 years go by, the Greek church is pretty predominant. And the understanding and the history of having a Hebrew understanding of scriptures was really not widely understood. But they had to understand things from their perspective and from all of that. Could he have used a guy like Dionysian, who was a key member of this high council, to be converted and to start that groundwork? There's another character that comes on about 100 years later. His name is Origen, and he was out of Alexandria, Egypt, which was actually probably the second most influential city at that time after Rome. And he was Greek. He was a philosopher. He was a teacher. He was very well spoken. And he became a Christian. And he became very popular and traveled around the whole region. And even government officials would want to hire him and to have him speak. He was very articulate. And so Paul is distressed. I want us to connect the dots here. And he speaks this very unique word to this culture, right? He feels nudged and led. And from his perspective, I don't know what came out of it, right? He was just doing what he did. But let's fast forward that a number of years and see how the Lord is doing something way beyond what we may ever, ever see. My high school class, it's pretty good at doing high school reunions. They like to get together, and I go sometimes. And so a number of years ago, I went to one, and one of my friends there, her name's Jeannie, I was talking to her and catching up, and she goes, I've become a Christian recently. And I'm like, wow, tell me more. And so she told me more about her journey. And then she said this, she goes, I was always so impressed with you guys, meaning we had, there's a group of us, had a very good youth group from church. We'd invite her. We were just part of the friend group. And she says, you had something, and I've always been looking for that something, and it took me 30 years plus to find it. I mean, first of all, what a gift for me to hear that. But most of us would never, ever hear that. We don't know what the Lord is doing. All we know is, I'm nudging you to invite Jeannie, to be friends with Jeannie, to talk to her, to love her. How that pans out, that's between her and God. And so this whole connection of being spirit-led, hearing those nudges, and mission-driven, we don't really know how it all connects, except that we do know it connects. The last thing I want to say about this is Paul's language right near the end of this passage. Because he knows where he's talking, he says, where God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times, right? But now you know, right? For he has set a day for judging the world with justice by the man he has appointed. So he knows that this is a very orderly law, you know, creating type thing. And he specifically jumps into the world of justice in his saying. There was a fascinating survey done recently. The Barna Research Group, Youth Alpha, World Vision, Bible Study Fellowship, and a few other organizations got together, and they wanted to know, what do the youth of today think about Jesus? What do they think about the Bible? What do they think about how can they, as the Gen Z generation, make an impact in this world? So what they did was, it was a pretty big study. 25,000 youth from around the world. 1,000 from 25 different countries. So 1,000 from Canada, 1,000 from the States, 1,000 from South Africa, 1,000 from Russia, I think Japan, a number of European countries, a whole bunch of African countries. What do you think about Jesus? What do you think about the Bible? How are you going to make an impact in this world? And they labeled this generation the open generation. Because what they were surprised to see between Christians and non-Christian, the openness to Jesus and the openness to the Bible. Now, at the same time, there wasn't a lot of like super clear understanding. I mean, Jesus was everywhere from a good teacher, the Bible's a good book, but you know, the whole, you know, like the beliefs and understanding, but the openness to this actually shocked the researchers, and that's why they labeled this generation the open generation. And so they're open to the things of the Lord, which means that they're also open to everything else. So how do we speak into this generation, everyone? How do we, sitting here today, fast forward 20 years from now, and the youth from today are you guys, right? What is that connection? What is the Lord nudging us to? And so the last part of this study, and the reason why I mentioned the justice thing, is justice is a huge part of this culture. And we shouldn't be afraid of it. Now, it comes out funny sometimes. It comes out in political ways or political statements. But we should not be afraid of the topic of justice. Because who created justice? God. Right? In Micah, what's that great thing? Here's what I say to you, old man. To love mercy, to do justly, and walk humbly with your God. I think one of the things that the Lord is impressing on this church is to figure out these kind of languages. You know, one of the things that we say, and I've caught myself saying it many different times, and I was challenged by Brian Stiller on this in our conversation before the sermon. He said, we freak out about people deconstructing their faith. He goes, I welcome it. But I don't talk about what they're deconstructing. I talk about how you're going to reconstruct it. Let's talk about reconstruction, right? And that mindset shift comes from being deep in understanding that the Lord has this. And it may be different language than a certain generation, but it's real. So how do we talk about this? How do we actually do that? And so I think we should go full force into topics like justice, because this generation, just as the Athenians, were worried and concerned about certain things, and that's where the Lord wants to press. That's just one example of being mission-driven in all of that. So I want to kind of bring this back then to the very opening of our series. And remember, really, this is what we're doing. Michael opened us up. Can't even remember when it was, Michael. It was a while ago. in Acts chapter 1, the foundation of the whole book. First of all, the disciples are like, hey, is this the time we're reestablishing your kingdom and your authority? And then all these visions of like doing this role and being like the 12 tribes and heading all that up. And Jesus just looks at them and says, look, the Father alone has the authority to set these dates and times. They are not for you to know. Don't worry what I'm doing, right? What's your job and my job? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, through Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. I'm going to have the worship team come back up. But this is our job. This is our role, is to go deep in the Lord, to hear that, to listen to those nudges, to go out and be brave and have courage. And they come from a depth. But he's calling us to action all at the same time. And I guess I just want to encourage us to keep operating in that. And yeah, we will do formal things, you know, as a church in that. But can you imagine if we're all operating that on a higher level and upping our game by going deeper and then following those nudges of the Lord? I loved this quote I saw from Mother Teresa. I think she capsulized this. She goes, I was not put on earth to be successful. I was here to be faithful. And in the process, she became a world changer in what she did. Amen? So I think there's a big impact for us, everyone here, in Abbotsford and beyond. This church has a depth of understanding, of sweetness with the Spirit, and I encourage you to keep pressing into that. But he's also nudging us, and he's also moving us, and we need to be obedient in that. We're going to figure things out. We're going to heal. We're going to walk forward. But man, being Spirit-led and mission-driven, it gets me super excited in that. So we're going to sing some songs, but I want you to sing. But I want you to ask the Lord, where is he nudging you? We're going to do what we always do and have prayer people down here to pray with you and for you and stand with you and pray for all the things that the Lord's planning on your heart. But this is such a time as this. We're in a new season, you know, what the world has gone through and what we're launching ahead of us. The youth that are here, this is a season to press into a dynamic and exciting future. And the thing to do is go deep and be obedient. Amen. Amen.